And if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. We'll be in this passage for 2 weeks. Mark is an excited storyteller. He's an excited storyteller when he's talking about Jesus. He has so many things to tell us about Jesus that he interrupts himself to tell you even more. He just gets so excited. He likes to begin a first story and then stop telling that story partway through to tell you a second story. And then only after he concludes the second story does he then conclude the first story. It's sort of an ABA pattern, an Oreo cookie pattern, two stories sandwiched together. These are often referred to as Mark's sandwich technique. A good technical term there for you. You'd do well to know how we speak as theologians about these things. When Mark employs these sandwiches, not only is he giving us two stories, which in themselves have their own interpretations, but by interleaving them, by putting them together, by interleaving the second story into the first, he actually produces an entirely new interpretation about Jesus for us than if he had left them separate. In doing so, he not only communicates just how busy and on the go Jesus was, for instance, when he says things like, immediately he goes on to do something. Not only does he do this, but he also teaches us new things about Jesus through the way he tells the stories of Jesus. So as we dig into this first of what's called Mark's sandwich technique, I want you to pay attention to the reading of God's word, to hear what we're learning about Jesus, to see this new angle on Jesus from Mark. So with that, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Page 838 in the Church Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan, against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and that by your word you reveal to us wondrous things about our salvation. Therefore, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would open your word, that he would illuminate this text for us, that he would give us understanding. For by our sins we have become dull in understanding. Therefore, we need your light to make us sharp, to make us wise unto salvation through your word. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, a popular apologist back in the first half of the 1900s, particularly dealing World War II and thereafter, popularized an argument from the 19th century and perhaps a little before on the question of Jesus' identity. Doubtless many of you have heard this argument before, at least in some form. But to understand C.S. Lewis's argument, before I give it to you, we need to understand the context for why he argued the way he did. A standard of liberal theology is theology which asserts that man's reason is the final authority in theological matters, not the word of God. A standard of liberal theology is to argue that Jesus was not God, but rather he was an upstanding, lovable, ethical teacher. He had good principles to live by, good instructions for us on how humans should behave towards one another, but he certainly never claimed to be anything more than a teacher, and so they would claim. C.S. Lewis argued that the record of the Gospels that has been gifted to us down through the ages, given to us, indicates that Jesus was not an ethical teacher. In fact, it's the one thing he could not be. Rather, he could be something else. There were three different options he said that Jesus could be based upon the text, but certainly he could never be an ethical teacher. And C.S. Lewis's arguments for what Jesus could be have been helpfully alliterated for us, as Jesus could either be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. The three things that Jesus could be are liar, lunatic, or Lord. But the one thing he never could be would be an ethical teacher, C.S. Lewis argued. Jesus either lied about who he was and the claims he made to deity, or he was a crazy man in claiming that he was God, thinking he truly was God, and thus a lunatic, or Jesus was telling the truth. He actually is Lord. Based on the Gospels, the one thing Jesus cannot be, Lewis argued, is an ethical teacher. And so if I may add that there's a fourth option with a little bit of alliteration for you, the fourth option, we might say, for what Jesus could be, as liberal theology has argued, is either liar, lunatic, Lord, or legend. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll use Lewis's argument to read this passage kind of as a grid for us to help us to think through just who is Jesus. Remember, one of the big arguments for Mark in his gospel is the identity of Jesus. Just who is he? And so this week, I want us to particularly focus on the first option in Lewis's argument. Could Jesus have been a liar? Could Jesus have been a liar? So I want us to take a look at our passage, and we're going to try to read through Mark's sandwich technique. We're going to try to understand this and see just what is it we are to understand about Jesus. And so we read here in verses 20 to 21, and then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So again, we read here, we've got more story. Jesus goes up to the mountain, he calls the 12 apostles, and in Mark's telling, he comes home again, back to Capernaum. And while he's there, the crowd says, "Hey, Jesus is home again. Let's go swarm him, let's swamp him." And he and his disciples are gathered together, and they can't even eat this time. They can't even open the refrigerator door to get food out and sit down with it. They can't pour themselves a bowl of cold milk and cereal. They can't do anything, they can't eat. And so his family hears about just how busy he is. They hear about it, and they go out to seize him. They're going to take him forcibly away from the things he's doing, because they were saying, he's out of his mind. If Jesus is doing the things he's doing, and he can't even eat, he can't even rest, he must be a crazy man. That's the only logical solution, his family believes. He must be out of his mind. Now, we're going to revisit this idea next week, but what we begin to see today is that Jesus is misunderstood, not only by his family, by those he had grown up with, but also by others as well. There's a confusion about what Jesus is doing in his ministry. His actions seem bizarre to people. They think they know Jesus, but they've missed something about him. They've missed something about him is what Mark is trying to point us to. This is what Mark is doing with his sandwich. He's introducing us to the subject of Jesus's identity through yet another lens. Again, this has been one of Mark's favorite points. And so then we come to a new story. Mark then immediately shifts after telling us what his family has been saying about him to tell us about some scribes. And so we read in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Mark couples this second story with the first one to get his idea across, this misunderstanding of who Jesus is, of Jesus's identity. And so they accuse him. They accuse him, and we learn that these scribes have come down from Jerusalem. These are the scribes of the scribes. These are the best scribes. The best scribes are going to be in Jerusalem, learning from the best teachers and the best Pharisees, and they themselves would be the best teachers. One commentator on this says that it's possible that they were official emissaries from the great Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin being the council made up of the scribes and some of the Pharisees and the high priest, who came to examine Jesus's miracles and to determine whether Capernaum should be declared a seduced city, the prey of an apostate preacher. Such a declaration, he writes, required a thorough investigation made on the spot by official envoys in order to determine the extent of the defection and to distinguish between the instigators, the apostates, and the innocent. There is something more now happening. Jesus is not just misunderstood by his family. These scribes have come down and they are making a strong accusation. They are saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They are ramping up their rhetoric. They've gone from just Jesus is out of his mind, just from Jesus is a liar, to Jesus is possessed. R.T. France, commenting on this, says, their immediately hostile accusation does not suggest a neutral fact-finding visit. They have come looking for a fight. The tense of the verb here, and in verse 30 as well, suggests not just a passing comment of theirs, not just an off-the-hand remark, right? But a sustained campaign of vilification. The scribes have come down here in order to try to put down Jesus and his teaching, to turn people away from him. And so here they come and they say he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, this is a name whose meaning is not clear. We don't really know what it means. It's nowhere else used in Jewish literature. The closest that we get to comes from 2 Kings 1, where we learn of a pagan deity, a Canaanite god named Baal-zebub, the god of the flies, or lord of the flies. He was a god of medicine. Flies used to be believed to have a medical component to them. Praise the Lord. We have learned more since our pagan forefathers. One researcher has actually given strong support for the meaning of Beelzebub to be Lord of the Heavens. And so in this way, it would yet be another title of a pagan god. And here, this title, one way or another, from based on our text, is now being used as a moniker for Satan as the chief or the head of the demons, as we read here in the parallel statement, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. We note here that evil is not just a something then that happens in the world. This is the way I regularly hear evil talked about today, particularly from news commentators. They'll talk about the wicked things a person does, and they'll say, this is such an evil thing. I don't know why he did it. It's a regular phrase I hear come about on the news. This was an evil action, particularly after a shooting or something else terrible, perhaps like the one we've just seen in Russia. And then they'll make the comment because they just can't explain it, and they say, it was evil. I don't know why he did it. I tell you, they've just given you the reason exactly why he did it. It's because he's evil. Evil is not just something that happens in the world. It's not just the result of happenstance. Rather, there is a personal agency behind it, a personal agency driving the evil in the world. And the Bible's answer for who that is Satan himself, Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We see this reiterated in the additional accusation at the end of of this particular story in verse 30, where it says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Here, they're not just talking about Jesus's personal spirit. They're saying he is possessed by an unclean spirit. This is one of Mark's favorite ways to refer to a demon. They are saying that Jesus has this demon. And so then they say that by the prince of demons, he casts out demons back in verse 22. What they are now claiming is that he exercises demons by the power of demons. It's simple enough. You can see that. You can see this in the accusation. Jesus appears to be casting out demons. They're watching the things that are happening in Jesus's ministry. They see that there are people who come who are demon-possessed, and Jesus casts out these demons. He exercises them. And you would think that this is a good thing they're saying in their accusation. You'd think that. But he's deceiving you. Things are not as they appear. Jesus, in other words, they are saying, is a liar. Or worse, as they're saying here, he's not just a liar, he himself is being driven by the personal agency of evil. His heretical teaching has attracted the chief of demons. Also, he can now attempt to spread his wicked teaching further, the scribes are accusing him. Jesus isn't out just to get fame and to trick you into making you think that he's some kind of miracle healer. No, rather he is something far more devious. He's not just here for your money. He's the worst kind of liar that could exist. Watch out, the scribes are saying, and be warned about this Jesus. Of all the positions in C.S. Lewis's argument of liar, lunatic, lord, and legend, this is the one that is perhaps least used throughout history, that of liar. The only ones, to my knowledge, who have made this argument historically are Jews. And the reason for it is quite simple. They believe that he's a heretic. He's come and he is claiming to be God, and he should not be followed. This is the way that the Jews tried to understand him back in his own day. Most people are more likely to accuse Jesus' followers of having lied than they are to accuse Jesus of having lied. Jesus' followers, even the apostles, are claimed to have put their own words into Jesus' mouth, to have distorted his message. This is what Muslims, for instance, will claim about Jesus. He was the great prophet of Allah, and he came and he taught the law, and he taught us what it was we were supposed to do, but Jesus' followers, his apostles, corrupted his teaching. Liberal theologians do the same way. They would say that after Jesus went about his ethical teaching campaign, teaching us how to love one another and to be kind to one another, his apostles either misunderstood him or corrupted his teaching by forming parties, and they put their own words into his mouth and they made him out to be God. Few have regularly sustained the argument that Jesus was a liar. And to their charge, to the charge of the Jews and the scribes here, Jesus gives his response. We read in verse 23, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" Jesus begins by speaking to them in parables. We'll come back to the idea of parables in next week. We'll review this a little bit more and we'll see it more in chapter 4. But the main thing we want to remember about parables is that this is a way Jesus uses to not give people a clear answer. It's a way he divides people between those who understand and those who don't. And his parables are intended to teach us something about the kingdom of God, his main preaching message. And so we read, "And he called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" We'll come back to this. I want us to jump down to verse 28. Jesus gives three different responses here to the Jewish scribes, and I want us to begin with the last one. Down in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. They were saying he has an unclean spirit." All sins will be forgiven but one, an eternal sin with no forgiveness, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? What is blasphemy? Might be a helpful place for us just to start. What is blasphemy? Traditionally, blasphemy is understood as a breaking of the third commandment. The most prolific example today would be people as they speak and they use Christ's name as a curse word or an expletive in the way that they're talking. This is the most common way that the third commandment is broken today. Now, when we talk about the third commandment, we can talk about the ways it is meant to be kept and the ways that it can be broken. So if you would, pull out your Trinity hymnal with me, your Psalter hymnal, and turn with me to page 954. Our hymnal also includes our Westminster Standards, those which we use to describe our understanding of the Bible. Page 954 in the Pew Bible. In the Trinity Hymnal. And this is page 954, and we'll start with question 112. So we begin with question 111, which is the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." And then we come to question 112, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is, whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So this commandment, as we would regularly assert, it comes in the negative, you shall not do something, but that has a positive mirror to it. And here we see what is required. We must speak of God always in a holy manner, in a reverent manner, in a manner that fits with our profession as Christians, and it must be done to his glory. And then question 113, we read, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And we read, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are, and now we're going to get a nice list here, the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, and works by blasphemy. Right, so blasphemy is a violating of the third commandment. It is misusing God's name in an irreverent way or a profane way. And he carries on here, the Westminster Divines do perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling, curious, prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings. Be careful of the vain janglings, brothers and sisters. Vain janglings, this is the main reason why I kept reading on, for when you read these things, what do we mean? Here it's a quote of the King James from 1 Timothy 1:6, where they translate it as vain jangling. It just means a fruitless discussion. And they name several other sins which carry on. When we think about vain janglings, the idea is a proud, self-conceited talking against what God has revealed and against God himself. But we come to question 114. What reasons are annexed to the third commandment? The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, are, right? So there's two reasons here. The first, because he is the Lord and our God, therefore his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because, as it now answers the second one, he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. So we would note that the third commandment already has attached to it a reason that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who breaks the third commandment. The breaking the third commandment is a mocking of God and his glory. It is not speaking of him in the high manner in which we are required. If you want these questions in the shorter catechism, they're questions 54 and 55. That was the larger catechism. And so the question we might ask then is what is going on? Is Jesus just saying anyone here who happens to break the third commandment in reference to the third person of the Trinity, they can't go to heaven, but if you break the third commandment against the Father and the Son, that's okay? Is that what he's getting at? No, that's not. I want us to keep digging into this idea of the unforgivable sin. Let's turn to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. Page 123 in the Church Bible, page 123, verses 22 to 31. Here we have Old Testament precedents for what I'd call two classifications of sin. And those classifications are ignorant sin and high-handed sin. All right, so let's take a look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 31. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for them who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So far, Moses has elaborated for us unintentional sins. He said that when people do a sin, and it's in the presence of the congregation, and they've done it by mistake, and they've done it without understanding or knowing the commandment of Moses, that there is forgiveness for them. And we note, for instance, that these ignorant sins are both individual and corporate. Both the individual and the corporate body of the Lord require forgiveness. Ignorant sin, for instance, I can think of an example. There was a struggle I had as a young man, and when I came into my freshman year of college, I remember sitting in my secular Bible class. Most Bible classes at secular universities are not taught from a believing position, I later found out. And so as I was sitting there and hearing about the Bible, we were told we had to read a particular passage, and I had struggled with this sin for probably 6 or 7 years, and I'm sitting there, and we're told to read a passage, and we read a passage, and suddenly I'm like, oh, that's in God's law. I've been sinning all this time. And I was convicted of my sin, and from there the Lord began rooting it out of me. I was ignorant of it. But then we get this answer in question 30. We get a different kind of sin. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That people shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. We notice here that there is a second kind of sin. There is ignorant sin and sin done with a high hand. A high hand. Now the question we might start getting into is, what does that mean? Because Taylor, I know the Ten Commandments and I break them in thought, word, and deed every day, as we've just confessed from the Shorter Catechism. What does it mean? The first thing I'd like us to make note of is that a high-handed sin does not mean a sin you know to be wrong and you do it anyway. Otherwise, no one would be saved. 1 John chapter 2, for instance, can say this for us. John, writing to Christians as they struggle with their ongoing sinfulness, he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." God knows we will sin even after he saves us, even after we're told what God's commandments are. They're written on our hearts from the time that we've been born. They are written in the law, and they are there for us to read and to learn from, and they are even on our thoughts, they're in our culture, and they're on our tongues. No one can escape from the fact. We are not just simply saying here, these are verses you are unaware of in the Old Testament because you've always failed to read your year-long Bible reading plan and you've never made it through. No, that's not what we're talking about. Nor are we merely talking about something mechanistic here. It's not merely about having said a particular set phraseology. It's not like someone who would say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, therefore I can no longer be forgiven." That's not what's going on here. Over time, for instance, the Jews have associated the third commandment, blasphemy, with speaking the name Yahweh. Today, even, you'll see this in Jewish practice, where when they're writing online, they will write G-D or L-D, because they even refuse to use God's titles of God and Lord. They are trying to not break the third commandment simply by not speaking the name of God, as if that's what the issue is, mere speech of it. But if that's the case, we can say that all the Psalms should be chucked to the wind, because David and the writers speak God's name everywhere in the Bible. It was common for them. It was God's covenant name. It was to be used. I remember as I was working, I received a phone call from a woman who was suffering greatly, and it never quite came clear to me what it was she was suffering from, but she needed help from a pastor, and she found my name and called me. And she was concerned that she had broken the third commandment. And she had broken not just the third commandment, but she had broken the unforgivable sin. She had committed it, she believed. And as I talked with her, it became clear to me that she suffered from something maybe kind of like corporalalia. If you don't know what that is, it's the fancy word we use for when people say terrible things that they shouldn't say in polite conversation. Maybe we often associate this with Tourette's syndrome, for instance. And she was concerned that she had finally said something she shouldn't have said, and now God could not forgive her. I had probably two different phone calls with her. She forgot she had called me a second time, and we worked our way through these things again. But she was concerned that she had broken it. No, it's not a mere mechanistic breaking of it. You can't just say a certain set of words and now you are undone. Let's try to understand more about what this unforgivable sin is. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We see, for instance, that this idea of ignorant sin and high-handed sin is carried over into the New Testament. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul can write this about his conversion. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul can say that God chose him for his apostolic service even though he blasphemed. And he says that even though I did this, God chose me and I received mercy because I was ignorant. I was ignorant in my unbelief. He didn't know what he was doing. Or for instance, we can go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 3. And here Peter and John are speaking to the Jewish people in Solomon's portico. And Peter, speaking to them, after they've crucified the Lord and they've now appeared and they're preaching to the people and sharing the good news of Jesus, Peter can say in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Or you can think of the famous words of Jesus from Luke 23, verse 34, where he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Paul can say, Peter can say, Jesus can say that there are sins that we commit that we do not know what we are doing. We might say that there are gradations to blasphemy. There is small blasphemy and big blasphemy. We might say there's ignorant blasphemy and high-handed blasphemy, but we also see in the New Testament that there's high-handed sin. Nowhere does the New Testament give us a full understanding of what this sin is. Nowhere does it walk through. Now, this is what I mean when I talk about the unforgivable sin, probably so that way we couldn't find out and then accidentally commit it. So 1 John chapter 5, we read this, for instance, in verse 16. Paul says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. So here, what we see is that you see your brother, your sister in Christ, committing a sin not leading to death. What does that mean? And as a response, though, the Christian, the believer who witnesses the sin, shall pray, and God will give the sinner life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And then he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So there is some kind of a sin out there that we are not to pray for when someone commits it. All wrongdoing is sin, John can say, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We also, for instance, have in Hebrews 6, the apostasy of certain people when they leave the community of faith. And as they do, we're told that nothing can restore them to repentance now. There is a degree of apostasy, we might say, that's here. We have small apostasy and big apostasy, and the small apostates are those who can return. The most common example are children who leave their homes, who say, I don't believe as my parents do. But then there are those who leave the home, and they leave in such a way, and there are people who turn from the faith after having tasted of the things of the Holy Spirit, and it is impossible, the author to the Hebrews says, to restore them to repentance again. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In context, then, it is something perhaps like willingly attributing the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the work of Satan. It is despising God and his word to such a degree that you now wholly consider God and Jesus, his son, to be evil. It is by degrees far more serious than, for instance, what Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, when God pronounces woe on those who call good evil and evil good. Do we not all do that, brothers and sisters, in our sin? Do we not, when we sin in thought, word, and deed every day, say that, oh, this sin has got to be good because it feels so right? No, what we have here is something further. It is wholeheartedly despising, rejecting, and opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ as a work of Satan. You see, this is different from atheists who reject all religion. This is not what Jesus is talking about. This is different from heretics who teach falsehoods. You can teach many a false thing and that you have not committed this sin yet. Those, for instance, who claim to be Satanists have generally not committed the unforgivable sin. Rather, they are simply worshiping their own worldly pleasures. Is there really a way for us to tell the difference here between an ignorant sin and a high-handed sin? It can't be in vehemence, for we know how Paul persecuted the church vehemently with zeal. He persecuted them and he put them to death, and yet he found forgiveness. No, rather, if we go by Jesus' description, they're guilty of an eternal sin. It has more to do with its enduring quality. It is a hard-heartedness, a rejection, and a refusal of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is turning against him in such a way and persisting in blasphemy. Not just a one-time thing, but a persisting. Note here who is in context. It's the Jewish leaders, the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. They knew God's word. These particular scribes had seen what Jesus was doing, casting out demons. Everything, all the evidence that they had pointed to Jesus doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they still went ahead and blasphemed as they did. Perhaps the most comparable thing we could point it to in the Bible would be the generation of the Israelites who went through the Red Sea and they saw the waters raised up on their sides. They saw the walls of flame. They saw the pillars of cloud leading them through the desert by day and by fire at night. They saw the Egyptians crushed by the sea. They walked on dry ground and they still refused to believe. They are like those, for instance, spoken of in Psalm 109, we read of those who persecuted the Lord, this in verses 1 to 5. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. These scribes have taken the good things which Jesus does and attributed them to the work of Satan. Jesus is telling them that their accusations are being made in the presence of the congregation, as Numbers 15 says. He's surrounded by a crowd. He can't even eat. And yet they are unhindered in their blasphemy. Their blasphemy is inexcusable. It is plain for all to see. These men showed no scruples, no restraints in committing their blasphemy. Whatever they are arguing that Jesus is, whether it's that he's a liar by claiming to be from God or that Jesus is an agent of the evil one, the difference is only one of degrees here for them. Jesus either intends to lead people by lies as a false teacher into destruction, or Jesus is lying, they say, by concealing his true identity as an agent of the evil one. At best, one could say they are engaging in a tar and feather campaign. They want to destroy Jesus' reputation. But as you know, that's a violation of the 9th commandment, that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. Even spun in the best way, they are speaking wrongly. And so now I want us to return to Jesus' first response. Jesus' response to the scribes' accusation is so vitally important for us. But here, because here is where the good news is. This is the good news, the gospel in this passage. Here is what we need to pay attention to in Jesus' response. Jesus' response to the scribes' accusation is vital for us. The mission of Jesus is rooted in the power of Jesus. And that's why we had to go down to these previous verses. We needed to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that they are confusing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is his power the power of but a man? Is his power the power of Satan, of the enemy? Or is his power the power of God? Whatever power we think Jesus brings determines what we think Jesus can do. If Jesus is a liar, all Jesus can do is bring us harm. But if Jesus is Lord, then what we learn is that Jesus can deliver us from anything. Jesus answers in 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Jesus is saying that at best, what their accusation actually proves is that Satan's kingdom is coming to an end. Satan's kingdom is coming to an end. And Jesus then puts up this here, because it's ridiculous to think that Satan would actually attack himself to destroy his own kingdom. But then Jesus says in verse 27, this is what's true, he says. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In order to plunder Satan, to exorcise demons from people, to release people from sins which have long held them captive and enslaved, to release people from the fear of death, someone stronger must come, Jesus says. Someone stronger must come and bind the guarding strong man of a house. And so Satan, pictured here as the strong man of a house, pictured as the strong man of a kingdom, Jesus says, if someone's going to plunder him, if someone's going to attack him, you have to bind him first. And so far from lying, Jesus says the truth is quite the opposite. Jesus isn't lying when he casts out demons. He's doing the very thing that he came to do in his person, the very thing the truth demands from his person. Satan's house is not divided. It's not breaking itself down. It's being sieged from the outside. A strong man is coming and attacking it. John the Baptist, if you remember in Mark chapter 1, said that one who is mightier than I is coming. That word mightier is the same Greek word as the word for strong in this passage. John the Baptist's ministry did not free people from their sins. It prepared them for the coming of the mightier one, the mighty ministry of Jesus. And it was in chapter 1 where we saw that it was the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus after his baptism out into the wilderness. And there he confronted Satan. It is the ministry of the Spirit to oppose the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan has come under siege by the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit that Jesus claims empowers his ministry, and which the scribes are now blaspheming as unclean. R.T. France, he puts it this way, he says, Jesus is thus declared in this passage to be the one in and through whom the Spirit of God is now dramatically at work. In Jesus and his ministry, the lines are clearly drawn. And the question turns out to be not simply one of rival interpretations of miracles, but of who Jesus really is. The ultimate significance of the exorcisms is Christological, R.T. France says. The purpose of the exorcisms is to teach us about Jesus. Jesus isn't empowered by an unclean spirit. He himself is the cleansing spirit, coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, cleansing people from these demons. Jesus is the stronger man, the mightier man who has come and has bound the strong man Satan. And because he's bound him, he can liberate them. As the messianic Son of God, the King of Israel, Jesus must overcome Satan to redeem us and to bring us forgiveness for all our sins and all our blasphemies. As he said in 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. You see, though there's great opposition to Jesus, yet he will overcome. Revelations 20 depicts this for us symbolically, that Jesus is the one who has come down in his incarnation and baptism, and he has taken Satan and thrown him into the pit and bound him there for 1,000 years. Jesus has come and bound Satan. He's restrained him. Satan hasn't been fully defeated yet, but he's mortally wounded. He's locked up, and his influence will not prevail. This has radical implications for us, and we'll consider those next week. You see, what Jesus has done here was prophesied in Isaiah. We've talked about the close connection between Isaiah and Mark. And in Isaiah chapter 49, we read this: "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." You see, our comfort, brothers and sisters, is not in a superior argument, but in a superior person. We are called to believe not just in an abstract set of truths, but in Jesus. Remember how we saw Jesus' authority when he forgave the paralytic. He dispensed the forgiveness of God, not by claiming, "In the name of God, I forgive you," but according to his own authority. Our faith, you see, is in the superior strength of Jesus over all our troubles and everything that we face. Jesus has come. He is the one who is mighty and willing and able to forgive us. You see, many people whose consciences are tender can question whether they finally sinned the big one where God says, "I'm done with you. I've had enough mercy." But notice, brothers and sisters, that God's grace is here magnified over his justice on your behalf. For though there is but one sin which is unforgivable, he will forgive every other. The fact that your conscience may be tender to your sin is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. You see, take comfort. Your advocate who pleads for you and for your sins is the stronger man. See, for those who trust in the stronger man, Jesus, the totality of your sins are but ignorant ones, attributable to your indwelling sin, attributable to your own failures in holiness. Not only can he offer you forgiveness, but his forgiveness is greater than even your greatest sin. And it is his forgiveness which releases you from the grip of the strong man, Satan. Jesus has broken the devil's chains, and he has returned you to himself. He has neutered the enemy of his power, all by purchasing your forgiveness. And yet we are to be warned. Unchecked sin is not to be scoffed at. Sin is dangerous, and left unchecked, it leads to irrevocable death. If the scribe's sin is one of eternal guilt, then there is an eternal punishment in hell waiting for the guilty. On judgment day, the time will have run out. The time will come when there is no further opportunity to repent. And then those who have not repented in this life, and those who have committed an eternal sin, will be judged by the strong man Jesus. For they refused to repent during the period of God's gracious patience. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20, verses 25 to 26 tell us that those who have been captured by Satan have been captured by him to do his will. But if God grants us repentance, then we can escape from him. Won't you repent then of your sin? Won't you turn to the Lord Jesus? The door and the opportunity are open unto you. Your sin no longer needs to enslave you. Satan, the strong man, has been restrained. The lies he has told have proved to be untrue, and they are of no longer any use to us. Won't you then repent and turn to the Lord Jesus who has bound him? Next week, we'll conclude this sandwich of stories and consider further the implications of Jesus being the stronger man. Such reflection on this passage is worthy of our time, for here on the Palm Sunday, we are celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry as the stronger man who overcame, and in his strength he was crucified for us. At the cross and in the resurrection, he disarmed Satan, and he put him to open shame. And then in his resurrection, and in the ascension, and in his coming again, he now reigns in power and will defeat Satan once and for all. Therefore, let's praise him that we've been freed for what he has done for us. We could not do by ourselves, weakened by sin. Praise be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you are stronger than all our sin, and you have overcome them all. You have defeated our chief opponent. May we then come to you boldly, and may we come swiftly. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.